I'd like to ask you a question this afternoon. And that is, why do you think God tells us not to sin? Why is God so serious about commanding us to avoid sin, to overcome sin, to get sin out of our lives? As, of course, the days of unleavened bread picture the fact that leaven, in this particular case symbolizing sin, shouldn't be seen in our houses for those 7 days, seven meaning, of course, perfection. Is it because God doesn't want us to have fun? You see, many today don't understand what sin really is and what sin really does. They don't understand that sin is bad for us, for others. They look at sin as having fun, having pleasure. And of course, the Bible does indeed say that sin is a passing, short-lived pleasure. But it's short-lived, and it has long-term consequences. And these consequences are not good. Sin produces bad results. You see, God has made laws, physical laws, spiritual laws. When we break physical laws, we suffer the physical consequences. Now, if we are not doing the things we should be doing on a physical level, we might get sick even, although sickness is not always the result of our physical breaking of laws, but nevertheless, it can be. So, and if we break spiritual laws, then we will suffer spiritual consequences. In this case, they will break us, and they will break us mentally, and they will break us spiritually. If you want to take something home from the sermon this afternoon, it's simply this statement. The way of sin is not a pleasant one. Sin does not pay. Notice an interesting statement to begin with in the book of Proverbs, chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 15. It says, good understanding gains favor or gives favor, but the way of the unfaithful, or you might say the sinner, is hard. Hard, or as the Amplified Bible explains it, hard like the barren, dry soil, or better yet, the impassable swamp. It's something you can't really go through for long. The Living Bible says, a treacherous man must walk a rocky road. So, the way of sin, the way of unfaithfulness, is a rocky road. It's like going through an impassable swamp. You're going to sinking in. You're not going to go through all the way. I've talked about this principle before, but I'd like to bring it up again as an introduction to the sermon, and that is the sowing and reaping principle. You find this in the Bible throughout. The most famous passage, perhaps, is the one in Galatians chapter 6. And let's look at it again. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 7. Paul says, do not be deceived. God isn't mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Verse 8. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So the point is, whatever we do, it will have consequences. Nothing what we will do will be without results. Either they are bad or they are good. Notice the same principle expressed in the book of Hosea in the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 10, beginning in verse 12. Hosea chapter 10, and I'm reading verses 12 to 14. It says, "Sow for yourself righteousness, reap in mercy." So you sow something, you reap something. You sow something good, you reap something good. "Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he comes and rains righteousness on you." Verse 13. "You have plowed wickedness, and you have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies, because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore, tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered." You see, again, we reap something good if you sow something good, and we reap something bad if we sow something bad. Also in chapter 8 of Hosea, the book of Hosea, chapter 8 and verse 7, again the same principle is expressed. Hosea 8 and verse 7. It says, "They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. They stalk, the stalk has no bud, it shall never produce meal, and if it should produce it, aliens shall swallow it up." Again, you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. We come back to that in a moment, because another principle is expressed here as well. But notice in the book of Proverbs, chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 8. "He who sows iniquity will reap sorrow," or, as it says in the margin, "will reap trouble." Again, you sow something, you reap something. You sow something bad, you reap something bad. Again, the same principles throughout the Bible is expressed. Proverbs 11. And, of course, where this is going is that because when we sin, when we do something bad, we will reap something bad as a consequence. Proverbs 11, verse 27. "He who earnestly seeks good finds favor, but trouble will come to him who seeks evil." Verse 29. "He who troubles his own house will inherit the wind." Again, you could also say, who sows trouble for his own house, he will inherit the wind. Bad consequences will be the result. This is just as an introduction to give you an idea as to why God might be telling us not to sin, because it's not good for us, because of the bad consequences. It's also not good for others whom we come in contact with, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but let me go into another aspect of the same concept, and that is that sin enslaves us. Now, when Mr. Zirong talked this morning about slavery, I thought he was going to take away my entire sermon. I couldn't believe it. But he fortunately didn't go necessarily where I had intended to go and where I'm going now. He talked about, of course, Old Testament Israel and Old Testament Judah and the fact that they went into slavery because of sin. And then they got out of slavery. And then there and were and are sinning more. And that's what we have today. And so the cycle clearly is there's going to be slavery. Again, for the modern tribes of Israel and Judah. And then Mr. Zirong did allude to the fact that sin enslaves us. And I'd like to pick up on where he left off, if you please. Let's go with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Because it's actually a spiritual slavery which sin does to us. This does nothing away with the fact that our physical nations will go into captivity. That is clearly prophesied. And, of course, some in God's church might also be affected by that. John chapter 8 and verse 34. Notice what Jesus Christ is saying here. John chapter 8 and verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Also, our Bible has here a servant of sin, but it's more than like a voluntary servant. It's a slave. It's somebody who is enslaved by it. Verse 36, Christ goes on to say, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." The point is that Jesus Christ got to make us free. God the Father has to draw us to Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be free from the captivity of sin. We, of ourselves, can do it. It's interesting that Michael Ling in the offertory talked about the fact that with man, these things are impossible. It's impossible for a rich man, for instance, to enter the kingdom of God. But with God, all things are possible. God can free us from the captivity and slavery of sin, but we have to be willing participants. You see, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It says it is impossible for the carnal mind to obey God. Can't do it. We also read that this whole world is held captive by Satan the devil to do his will. And it takes the repentance which God has to offer us to come out of that captivity, that slavery. And the slavery, of course, is brought upon us because we have become slaves of sin. Notice in Romans chapter 8 how the Apostle Paul expresses that. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 20. That's a good scripture, but not the one I wanted. Let me see if I can find it real quick, otherwise I skipped that one. It's talking about, okay, it's Romans chapter 6 and verse 20. Romans chapter 6 and verse 20. He says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." You see, if we are slaves of sin, and we all were before our calling, before our conversion, then all we have to look forward to is death, because that's the consequence of sin. And so it takes God to free us from that slavery. But we have to understand that sin makes us addicted to it. It's like an alcoholic. An alcoholic cannot, well, normally, get rid of his alcoholism unless he has help. And the same is true with the addiction which we have encountered towards sin. You see, sin had become powerful. It had power over us. And for most, of course, in the world, it still does. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 2 how this is described. 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 14. This is talking about people who are actually attending, it appears, or were at that time when Peter talked about it, feasts of the church. It says in verse 13, "There are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you." Verse 14, "having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls." You see, it says they cannot cease from sin. Why? Well, because they have become addicted to it. It has become habitual. And so unless God helps them, and of course they accept that help, their way is one of total destruction. Verse 19 of the same chapter, "while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." And so again, we see this concept of being addicted to sin. It starts perhaps with a sin, which then leads to another one, And it gets worse and worse until finally there is no hope to ever get rid of that, unless we find that hope and that help in Jesus Christ. Notice in the book of Ephesians what the Apostle Paul says about what happens so many times when people sin. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. And you read a little bit also between the lines, and you'll find that these are sins which are done in secret. Perhaps the person committing them is, to an extent, aware of the fact that it's wrong. Doesn't want anybody to know about it. That's why they are done in secret. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 8. Paul is saying, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." Or it says also reprove them in the margin. "For it is shameful," verse 12, "even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." It's interesting, Mr. Zion this morning read a scripture in the Old Testament where Old Testament Israel had begun to sin in secret. And then later, they sinned blatantly, openly. See, then they got to the point where they didn't care about it anymore, what God felt. But they started in secret. Let's keep reading here in verse 13. "But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, 'Awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light.'" Christ made an interesting statement in the book of John, chapter 3, about this very same concept. This is when he talked to Nicodemus, who was afraid of the Pharisees, and so he came to Christ by night, realizing that Christ at least was a teacher sent from God, but he didn't want to openly admit that, and so he came by night. Notice how Christ kind of answers this a little bit in verse 20 of John chapter 3. "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." There seems to be a little bit of an awareness here of these people that they kind of do know a little bit better, but they don't want their deeds to be exposed. And that's why they do them in secret, in darkness. Verse 21. "But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may clearly be seen, that they have been done in God." Sometimes people sin, and you have to ask yourself the question, as I have to ask myself the question, does this apply to us too from time to time? Because we don't want everybody to know, so we do it in secret, rather than not doing it at all. You see, the funny thing is, and that's where we come back to the topic of the sermon today, it will be found out. Nothing what is hidden won't be revealed. And in many cases, sin is self-revealing. It's like a law. It's going to be brought to light. Notice in the book of Numbers, chapter 32, a lesson which Old Testament Israel should have learned. In most cases, they didn't. A lesson which we need to learn. Numbers 32:23. God told them what to do the right things, but he said, through, of course, Joshua here in verse 23, or was it Moses? I think it was Moses who said it. "But if you do not do so, then take note. You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Your sin will find you out. Now, our sin wrongs ourselves. That's one way how it will find us out. It wrongs ourselves. It wrongs, of course, our fellow man as well. I mean, that's self-evident. If I sin against my fellow man by stealing from him, obviously it wrongs him because he is deprived of his property. But it also wrongs me if I do it. And that is the fact that sin has inbuilt penalties which hurt and which destroy us when we sin. And of course, if we don't get rid of them. Notice in the book of Proverbs again, chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8, and in verse 36. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 36. Here wisdom is speaking, personified. It says, "But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul." Wrongs himself. The one who sins wrongs himself. "And all those who hate me love death." It's again reiterated in Proverbs chapter 11 and in verse 17. Proverbs 11 and verse 17. "The merciful man does good for his own soul, but he who is cruel troubles his own flesh." Again, mercy produces good things for yourself. Cruelty produces bad things for yourself. And if you keep praying that I get through the sermon, keep praying because I think it's working. I don't need this, have this urge right now to cough, which I was a little bit concerned about, so keep praying about that. Let's go back to Proverbs 11 and verse 3. Again, the same principle, Proverbs 11 and verse 3. "The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them." Verse 5. "The righteousness of the blameless will direct his way aright, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness." You see the cause and effect result, if you please. The fact that you sin and you reap the consequences automatically in many cases. And you do good and you do what is right in the eyes of God and you reap the good consequences automatically. And of course, now we'll also in a moment talk about God's part in it on top of it. But here, these are inbuilt cause and effect situations. In Matthew chapter 26, Christ uttered a tremendously important statement. A statement which has been overlooked, which has been belittled, which has been neglected, which has been placed in the realm of figurative speaking, but Christ was very real when he said it, and he said it in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 51. It was when he was arrested. And Peter thought he had to do something. So he took his sword and he cut off the high priest's servant's ear. The name of that high priest's servant was Malchus. And Christ, of course, stopped Peter and he actually healed the servant. He undid the harm Peter had done. But he also makes a very interesting statement here to Peter. In Matthew 26 and verse 51, we read, "And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus," and John explained that it was actually Peter, "stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear." Notice this, verse 52. "But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword.'" Cause and effect. An inbuilt relationship, if you please. Notice in Psalm 55 how this applies. and in many cases how it applies quite literally. Psalm 55 and verse 23. I'm reading the, well, let's read the whole verse, but I'm trying to emphasize the middle part of it. In Psalm 55 and verse 23, it says, "But you, O God, shall bring them, evildoers, down to the pit of destruction." Notice, bloodthirsty and deceitful men. Bloodthirsty is what I want to emphasize. Shall not live out half their days. Well, because they will be killed by the sword which they're taking. In a moment, we will see a few examples how that actually applied in Old Testament times. Again, it's a cause and effect situation. Notice also in Romans 1, here's another one, where you have an inbuilt penalty, if you please, for wrong conduct. If you do something wrong, you will suffer the consequences. Romans 1 and verse 27. And, of course, as Mr. Zeron pointed out this morning, I did one standing watch program where I alluded to homosexuality, and sure enough, people already were upset about that. Now, let me just point out what's stated in here. "Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due." Now, what is he talking about here? Could it be that this perhaps is a indication that something like AIDS might play a role here? I leave that to your discretion, to your interpretation. Clearly, we are talking about a penalty for wrong conduct, which is inbuilt, which is automatic. Notice that sins prevent God from blessing us. Have you ever thought about that? That if we don't receive blessings from God, it might be because our sins prevent Him from doing it? Literally prevent Him from doing it? Notice in Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, and of course, when we think in terms of what is going on in the world today, and what is going on in our countries today, modern Israel, then these words should really have a lot of meaning for us, in spite of all the attempts which are being made right now by our governments to bring us back to prosperity, let's say, they may very well fail because the spiritual element is not even being considered. Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. "Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see, where have you not lain with men? By the road you have set for them like an Arabian in the wilderness. And you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore, the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed." Of course, he's speaking here on spiritual terms, but not necessarily only. But the point is, because of their spiritual adultery and idolatry, and sometimes coupled with literal, physical fornication, blessings were withheld from the people. In Jeremiah chapter 5, God becomes even more explicit here. Jeremiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 20. "Declare this in the house of Jacob, and proclaim it in Judah, saying, Hear this now, O foolish people without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and who have ears and hear not. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand as a bound of the sea by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass beyond it? And though it waves, toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. But this people," verse 23, "has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain, both the former and the latter, in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Verse 25, your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. You see, God would have loved to bless us as a nation. He promised that to Abraham, and he did fulfill his unconditional promise when he brought us into the land as we are living in the United States today, and as the British people settled in the British Isles. But he also said that if you continue to sin against me, then I will withhold these blessings again and will take them away. And that is what we are seeing right now. And the people are not waking up to the fact that this is something to do with how they live. You see, there is something in the Bible which talks about we dig a pit, we fall into it. Now, we've heard that statement many times. We probably knew that this was from the Bible, did we? Notice in Proverbs chapter 26. Again, it all shows that sinful conduct produces harmful consequences. Proverbs 26 and verse 27. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 27. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it. Whoever. The way that's worded, it doesn't leave too much room for an exception here. And he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. And we see that sin backfires on us. And there are many passages in the Bible which express that. In Proverbs chapter 17 is another one. Proverbs 17 and verse 13. Notice this. Whoever rewards evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. That's a pretty long-term consequence for sinful conduct. In Psalm 7, 15 to 16. Psalm 7, verses 15 to 16. So as we go through this, can we see why God doesn't want us to sin? Because you see, God is love, as I pointed out the other day. And since God loves us, he doesn't want us to go through pain and misery, which he wants us to avoid. Psalm 7, verse 15. He made a pit and dug it out, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. Verse 16. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. Again, we sin and evil consequences will be with us unless that vicious cycle is broken. And as I showed earlier, it can only be broken through our turning to God the Father and Jesus Christ and receiving the power of God's Holy Spirit after forgiveness, after repentance, after confessing our sins to God, and starting fresh. You all heard about Haman in the book of Esther. We might want to quickly look at one particular passage here. Haman was that really bad guy, to use modern vocabulary here. He was the guy who wanted to actually kill his enemy, Mordecai. He was, for whatever reason, upset with Mordecai because Mordecai wasn't flattering him as much as all the other people were. And so, in Esther chapter 5, and because of lack of time, I will quickly summarize it for us. In Esther chapter 5, he devised a plot. And of course, listening to his wife, unfortunately, who was not a good counselor, in verse 14 of chapter 5, we read in the book of Esther, then his wife, Zeresh, and all his friends said to him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. And then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and so he had the gallows made. And of course, then he went to the banquet, but things didn't turn out the way he had hoped. And so, at the end of that, in chapter 7, beginning in verse 9, we read, now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, look, the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him on it. And so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And so, I mean, you have a perfect example of you are digging a pit and you're falling into it yourself. And in chapter 9, in verse 25, it went even further because he wasn't only trying to kill Mordecai, he was also trying to kill all of the Jews living in the region. And so in chapter 9, verse 25, because of Esther's intervention, it says, when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should be returned on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. So there was more to the story. It wasn't just because of Mordecai. It was also because of the entire potential destruction of the Jews. But we see exactly how it backfired on this guy, Haman, who felt he had it all figured out. Now, there is another interesting application to this principle when you look at the life of Jacob. Now again, in the book of Genesis, chapter 27, we are aware of that story too and familiar with it, but I just want to emphasize one point. In Genesis chapter 27, beginning in verse 11, we read that both Rebekah and Jacob devised a plan. Rebekah actually devised it, but Jacob gave in, to deceive the father, to get a blessing which actually wasn't meant for him, it was meant for the firstborn. Now, of course, in the meantime, Esau had already sold the firstborn to Jacob, but nevertheless, the whole thing was deception. And so we read in Genesis chapter 27 and verse 11, and Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing. Well, he pretended that he was Esau, and so in verse 18, so he went to his father and said, my father, and he said, here I am, who are you, my son? And Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your brother, or your firstborn brother. So in other words, he lied to the father. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. And then we read down in verse 35, when the deception became clear, then the father said to Esau when he came in, your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing. Now, if you think in terms of what happened later to Jacob in his later life, you can see how his deceptions backfired in similar ways on him. Because in chapter 29, if you please, he met his master. In Genesis 29, beginning of verse 16, Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Jacob loved Rachel, and so then he was supposed to marry Rachel, but Laban pretended that he would give him Rachel, but then he gave him Leah instead, and it was done in such a way that Jacob couldn't find it out. In verse 23, now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this that you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? So did he get an inkling here that as he had deceived his father, he was deceived in return? Later he would say that that Laban had deceived him many times. There is something funny in life about the way we do it to others. It will come back to us. It may be on the good part. It may be on the bad part. Notice David. David, a man after God's own heart, was by no means immune from sins, and he sinned sometimes terribly. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, of course, we have the story where he had committed adultery and then committed murder in order to cover up his adultery. But God wasn't amused by that, and so he sent the prophet Nathan to him to wake David up. In 2 Samuel 12 and in verse 9, after David had finally recognized and realized what he had done. Nathan says, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with a sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house." You see that? David took the sword, committed murder. The sword would never depart from his house. "Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and she shall lie with your wives in the sight of his son. For you did it secretly, but I will do the thing before all Israel, before the sun." See, secret sins will be revealed. And of course, if you read the story later, you find that that's exactly what happened when Absalom actually took over the reign after David had to flee, and that's what he did with David's concubines, in plain sight of everybody. I also like to briefly talk about Joab. Now, he's another interesting fellow. Joab was actually one of David's generals. He was the son of his sister, of David's sister, Zeruiah. But he wasn't a nice and pleasant guy. In fact, we find that Abner, who was the commander of Saul's army, was determined to bring all of Israel under the rule of David. But Abner had killed Joab's brother Asahel in battle. And when Joab had found out that Abner had come to bring peace, he pretended first to David that he mistrusted Abner, but that wasn't his real motive. He was hateful, revengeful. And so he and his brother Abishai murdered Abner. Notice that story in 2 Samuel chapter 3. 2 Samuel chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. "And Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, 'In times past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all the enemies.'" Verse 19, "And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin." Verse 20, "So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with them." Verse 21, "Then Abner said to David, 'I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires.' And David sent Abner away, and he went in peace." Now, of course, here Joab finds out, verse 24. Joab came to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away, and he has already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing." So he said that to David. That's not really what he felt, because in verse 26, "And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David didn't know it. Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach, so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. And afterward, when David heard it, he said, 'My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and all on his father's house, and on all his father's house, and let there never fail to be in this house of Joab one who has a discharge, or is a leper, who leans on a staff, or falls by the sword, or who lacks bread.' And so Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner, because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle." But you see, it was quite different, but the way Joab reacted. And he subsequently did something else. He killed the commander of Judah, Amasa, in a similar way. And you read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 20, and you can look at this later. But I want to go to the consequence. In 1 Kings, and remember now, we read earlier, bloodthirsty men will only live half their days. 1 Kings chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. This is what David told Solomon before he died. "Moreover, you know also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he sheds the blood of war in peacetime, and puts the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist, and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. Notice in verse 29 of 1 Kings chapter 2, what happened. King Solomon was told, because King Solomon talked to him and told him exactly what Joab was supposed to do, and Joab agreed to it, but didn't do it. Verse 29. And King Solomon was told, Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord that he is by the altar. And then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go strike him down. So Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to him, thus has the king come out. And he said, no, but I will die here. And Benaiah brought back word to the king, saying, thus says Joab, and thus he answered me. And then the king said to him, do as he has said, and strike him down and bury him, that you may take away from me and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab shed. And so the Lord will return his blood on his head, because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with a sword, Abner the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah, though my father David didn't know it. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his descendants forever. But upon David and his descendants, upon his house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord. And so Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and struck and killed him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. Terrible consequences for terrible deeds. Consequences which apparently, in one way or another, affected not just Joab, but his entire house. So, again, sin doesn't seem to pay, does it? We need to consider the difference between living in sin and living in righteousness. Sometimes it's easy, perhaps, and tempting to look at the quote-unquote pleasant way of quote-unquote sinners. Notice in Psalm 37, see, we are not immune to that, I would think. We sometimes may get thoughts about, well, how come they got it that easy, and how come they got all that prosperity and all that wealth and all those riches, and how come we don't? Psalm 37, beginning in verse 1. Psalm 37, verse 1. This is a psalm of David. He says, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, verse 2, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Verse 7. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Verse 9. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. Verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just, and gnashes at him with his teeth. But the Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword, and have bent their bow, and cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Notice verse 15, their sword shall enter their own heart. Again, the same principle. And their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Let's drop down to verse 35. Verses 35 and 36. I have seen the wicked in great power, and we have all have seen wicked people in great power, and spreading himself like a native grain tree. Verse 36. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. You see, if we contrast that with God's righteous people, those who obey him, he finds that they are in his loving hands. In Genesis chapter 25, we find an interesting statement about Abraham. Genesis 25, verses 7 and 8. Genesis 25, verses 7 and 8. This is a sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. And then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man, full of years, and was gathered to his people. It's interesting, the word full here in this context means up to the brink, flowing over, or totally satisfied. In other words, his days were full, generally speaking. This doesn't mean that he didn't go through trials. We know he did, some very serious trials included. But you see, his overall outlook was one of satisfaction and of happiness, even in trials. He knew that he was close to God. Even when he was asked to sacrifice his own son Isaac, he trusted God, and he knew that God would still bring about the promise that through Isaac all the nations would be blessed. And so he figured, well, if I have to actually kill him, God is going to resurrect him. And in the book of Hebrews, you find that that is, figuratively speaking, what happened. Notice by contrast, though, what Jacob said about himself in Genesis chapter 47. Remember the one who deceived his father? Genesis 47, verse 9. That is when he ended up in Egypt, after all these years thinking that Joseph was dead. And finally, Joseph brought him to Egypt. Genesis 47, verse 9. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." Now, he got older than Abraham. I mean, Abraham died with 147. Abraham had 175. Jacob had 130, but it's still, you know, many years. But Jacob felt that his days were not filled with happiness and satisfaction overall. Remember, though, his life. He stole his brother's birthright. He lied to his father. Or he deceived, I shouldn't say stole it, because, I mean, Esau gave it to him, but he deceived his father in getting the blessing. He didn't want to tie to God unless God proved himself to Jacob first. He says, well, you know, if I come back and you have helped me, then I will tithe you, rather than tithing before this proof had come. See, God says, you tithe and you prove me thereby, not the other way around. He was deceived by Laban as a consequence. He never saw his mother, Rebekah, again alive after he had left. So, no wonder that he would make a statement like that. See, he came to repentance relatively late in his life. That is when he wrestled with God, when he returned actually from Laban and was confronted by his brother Esau. That is when his life started to change. But since his conversion came rather late, his previous experiences in his life weren't all that happy. Don't ever believe that sin pays, because sin doesn't. And so God tests us so that we don't sin, so that we don't give up. And so he gives us strength to endure. But notice the warning in Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 10. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Many do faint in the day of adversity. They give up when severe trials come. See, I'm not talking about having temporary feelings of hopelessness or discouragement. We all go through that. I'm talking about giving up, period. Coming to the point where one thinks it's just too difficult. They conclude sin does pay. They look at sinners who have it so easy. Why should we live God's way of life, of restraint, of giving up pleasures, when all these guys live in luxury? So why can't we live that way? But that's a self-delusion. even from a human standpoint, because sinners do suffer. Some quite outwardly. Some from permanent depression. Some from broken marriages, from alcoholism, drug addiction. Some commit suicide. Just heard that a Hollywood actor of 28 years of marriage got a divorce now. Don't ever, because, you know, he had an affair apparently with another girl. Don't ever think that sin pays. Now, when we are in distress, we might be tempted to think that, but notice what we read in the book of Malachi, chapter 3. Malachi, chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Malachi, chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have you spoken against you? You have said, verse 14, it is useless to serve God. It is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed. So they call them blessed or happy. But are they? But see, they say, now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up or prosper. They even tempt God and go free. Verse 16. Then those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, verse 17, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Verse 18, notice. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. You see, then God says you will see again the difference. Again suggests that you should have seen it before. But for whatever reason, they have forgotten about that. It's a matter of perspective. How do we look at life generally? In Proverbs chapter 15, we find a general outlook of life, the one which we should have and the one which we shouldn't have. Now, this is generally speaking. I realize there are moments of hopelessness, of frustration. We understand that, but we are talking about generally. Proverbs 15:15. All the days of the afflicted are evil. But he who is of a merry heart has a continual feast. If we have a positive outlook on life, we can have an overall happy lifestyle. Now, that means we can even rejoice in trials, and that's a tough one. Believe you me, that's a tough one. But it's not impossible. Especially when we look at why trials are here, what the purpose is, what the end result is. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter addresses this, humanly speaking, paradox concept. Because how would you ever be happy about trials? And of course, once you go through them, it's going to be even more difficult. But once you have reached the end of it, of that particular trial, let's say you're talking about, and looking at the purpose of it, you can understand why it is good and why we can actually, in that sense, rejoice about him. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. See, the point is, everyone goes through trials. Everyone has difficulties. But you see, when you and I go through them, as begotten children of God, or those who might be called into the truth, God is there. That cannot be said necessarily for the rest of mankind. And so he goes on to say, verse 13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. See, by that you kind of manifest that you are a child of God. But notice how it continues. On their part, he is blasphemed. But on your part, he is glorified. You see, people will see how we act when we face trials. Do they break us? Do we give up? Can people still see that we are able to cope with them without giving up, without resorting to alternatives like starting to smoke, starting to take drugs, starting to take alcohol, or getting involved with other quote-unquote entertainment to get our mind off those trials? Sin brings about bad results. Sin doesn't pay. Sin has inbuilt curses we have to deal with. The opposite is true as well. And in the last 5 or so minutes I have, I just want to show you the other side of the coin. Because righteousness brings about good results or blessings. And I just want to conclude with giving you one example. Something Michael Link talked about in the offertory. The example of giving. The example of doing good. Which is the exact opposite to taking away or stealing. Now you steal, you suffer the consequences. You're cursed if you steal from God. You don't withhold what is due to others. But notice what Christ says about giving. In Luke chapter 6, and notice how the sowing and reaping principle applies here as well. Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. Notice, for with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, that's an interesting statement. You know, if you have a very generous measure, you can expect, it's a promise, it's actually an inbuilt blessing, you can expect a very good portion of measure towards you. In the book of Proverbs, this makes it even more specific. Proverbs 11, verse 24 and verse 25. Proverbs 11, verses 24 and 25. There is one who scatters. In other words, he gives to other people is the context here. There is one who scatters, yet increases more. And then there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. You see the cause and effect, the principles involved here? Verse 25. The generous soul will be made rich. And he who waters will also be watered himself. Again, you give, you will receive. Notice in Proverbs chapter 19, and in verse 17. Proverbs 19 and verse 17. He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord. And he, the Lord that is, will pay back what he has given. Now here we see God's involvement on top of that inbuilt principle, you give, and it will be given to you. You see, God's laws are there to be kept. And they are there to be kept for our own good. If we sin, we wrong our own soul. We hurt ourselves. We hurt others. And let's not make any mistake. Our sin will find us out. And it will never be a pleasant experience when that happens. God tells us to overcome sin because sin is bad for us. It's bad for others. And if and when we slip and fall, and we will, God is there to help us. He is there to raise us up. He is there to forgive us if we repent, if we confess our sins to Him, if we ask Him for His forgiveness. He is faithful to do that as long as we are willing to go to God and ask for His help and ask for His forgiveness. You see, God cannot sin. His very nature is such that He wouldn't even want to sin. And He wants us to acquire His very nature. He wants us to become like He is. And as I pointed out before, God is love. And we are to love God, and we love our neighbor, and we have to love ourselves, because we have to love our neighbor as ourselves. So knowing that sin is bad, it's bad for us, it's bad for others, knowing that it destroys happiness now, and that it prevents us from inheriting eternal life, if not repented of, let me ask you, in conclusion, this question. Why would we even want to sin?